This evening is continuing in the book of Judges, and this is a little bit of a longer text tonight, actually, compared to what I usually preach. It's a lot longer of a text this evening. That being said, it tells really one story, and we'll talk about that as we go through. And so I really did think it would be appropriate to kind of take it in one big bite. And rather than going necessarily verse by verse, we will kind of tackle a big chunk of elephant together and work through this to the glory of God. And so, beloved, this is Judges. We're going to begin in chapter 7, and we're going to start with verse 23, and we will read through chapter 8, verse 21. So, beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, Gideon sent messengers throughout all of the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth-barah and also the Jordan." So the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters of Beth-barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us? Why did you not call us when you went to fight with Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And their anger against him was subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and his 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, and the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flay your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him the same as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now, Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Noboah and Jogbeha and attacked the army. And the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them. And he captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. And he threw all of the army into panic. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him all of the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "These were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And the Lord, as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as a man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose, and he killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were around the necks of their camels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for just the bravery of Gideon and the men that followed him. We thank you for sustaining their strength, even though they were tired and weary and exhausted and not given provision by the people of the city of Succoth. So, Father, I pray as we go to your word tonight that you would guide us, that you would instruct us from the word, and that word would apply to our hearts and our lives. And as that word is applied, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we would learn from the errors of those who have gone before us, and that we would see Christ and him glorified in our lives, that we pursue the wicked, just as Gideon sets an example of pursuit, and that we would not grow weary in that endeavor. So, Father, we praise you. We pray you would use these words to build us up in our faith. And as these words go out, that you would call others to faith. And all these things we pray for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we reflected a little bit about guerrilla warfare and the practice that Gideon was engaged in as he and his 300 men really routed the Midianite horde. And we also kind of made the analogy that there are different, just like there's different kinds of warfare, there's also different approaches to evangelism. And there's a kind of guerrilla evangelism that at times Christians can and should engage in, things that are meant to distract and to disarm the wicked forces in power. And so this evening, with kind of that in mind, I kind of want to pick up where we left off, because essentially that's where our text does. It picks up where we left off. And there's one aspect of that that I really want to highlight here, because as we follow this idea through, we see a transition in Gideon's approach to dealing with the Midianites. And he kind of shifts from something we would call guerrilla warfare into something that would be much more of a conventional style of warfare that we have here. And that shift, I think, is significant and important. But let me illustrate that a little bit with another example. One of the examples of guerrilla warfare that I gave you last week was that of the Fabian tactics during the wars in Italy, where they were trying to overthrow Rome. And if you think Winthrop Grossclose is a long name, how about this one? General Quintus Fabius Maximus Verrucosus. And I thought I had a rough name to grow up with. Okay, he was charged with basically stopping the armies of Hannibal and basically keeping them out of Rome. And so his approach was very much an approach of guerrilla warfare. Smaller surprise attacks to delay, to distract, to lead people away, and to keep people away from Rome. To exhaust Hannibal's army, essentially, was his approach, to cut his supply lines and deplete his power. The problem is Hannibal kept coming. In fact, he came and kind of roved around. They had this kind of cat and mouse game going, roving around up and down Italy for 15 years. Can you imagine how much damage and destruction 15 years of warfare would have done to the poor people of Italy as they were living in that constant context of war? And the damage that it did caused the Roman Senate to kind of rethink and review and kind of say, what's going on here? Because yes, he's kept Hannibal from sacking Rome. But the rest of Italy is a mess. And something needs to happen. See, the one thing that Fabius didn't understand was that at some point that guerrilla tactics need to transition into something a little bit more conventional. Because guerrilla tactics may distract, they may kind of keep you away from a target, but you're not going to necessarily, except for very rare instances, you're not going to overthrow and rout the enemy. You're just going to keep him in a stage of frustration. And so, as history would have it, he would be replaced by a guy by the name of Scipio, who earned the title Africanus, because Scipio's approach was much more direct. Hannibal comes from across in Carthage, so I'm just going to attack Carthage, and I'm going to attack his armies and his home, which forced Hannibal to say, I need to make a retreat to defend my home cities and my home territories. And there, Scipio would beat and defeat, defeat Hannibal in the battles. The transition was made from something that was guerrilla-styled to something that was much more conventional. And as we read the account of Gideon, that's the kind of thing I think we're seeing. We're seeing Gideon transition and change, not have to be replaced. The Romans had to be replaced. They didn't listen to the stories that they were certainly aware of, had been recorded of. Gideon makes that and understands at some point guerrilla warfare needs to come to an end, and we need to focus on defeating and routing the enemy. And so the initial assault that caused people to run, that caused the army to be disrupted and stuff like that, then begins and transitions to something that is an outward attack. Sometimes that works in our evangelism too. Sometimes we need to learn when we shift from planting those seeds that are going to disrupt the bad ideas that are all around us in this world, to then engaging when we have the footing to do so, to bring change and to bring transformation into the culture that happens to be around us. And so Gideon understood that principle, and he and his 300 men go and pursue the Midianites that they've routed, but doesn't stop with them. They called out. Remember the account of Gideon building the army. He's got 300 that God has called. But there's still, at this point, the rest of the 10,000 that were sent to the tents, not to their homes. The first part was sent to their homes, but there's 10,000 that were sent to their tents. Why? They're waiting. They're waiting for the event, the time to attack. So now the rest of the army comes out, and then Ephraim comes out too. Says, hey, we missed the boat. We want to take part two. You know, and so we see this transition taking place. And that's why we kind of tackled this as a larger text, because that's where the transition takes place. And we kind of see this kind of geographic running after the enemies of Midian to slay them and to destroy them taking place. And so the guerrilla tactics, important. They play a place, but somewhere conventional tactics need to also replace those things. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves in light of that, kind of thinking about evangelism, is to say, how do we translate that idea into what we do and how we engage the culture? The guerrilla kind of seeking to undermine the devil's power in places, strongholds, as it were, in our culture. But you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, gross clothes. The victory ultimately is not going to come until Christ comes again. And to that answer, to that response, I would kind of give you a yes and no answer. My friend of mine always likes to say Ness when I do that to him. It's like, Ness, that's the answer, is Ness. No and yes, or yes and no. Because yes, you're right. The fullness of the victory will come when Jesus comes again and destroys all of the enemies and throws them into the fiery pit. But there are also partial fulfillments that are designed to kind of anticipate and designed to kind of give us a taste of what is to come. And we see that throughout the scriptures and through history. So think about for a minute Pentecost. When Pentecost took place, there was revival, and revival in Jerusalem, and the lives of people were changed. And when they fled out into different areas, because of persecution, they took the gospel with them. And the church grew and the church spread. There was victory there in a very conventional way. They went from place to place sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that they met. Think about, just move it forward in history a little bit, and Constantine's reforms. Now, we can debate over what we believe about Constantine's conversion, but with Constantine's reforms, he not only gave legitimacy to the Christian church in the eyes of the government, but he had the government return to the Christian church the stuff that they had confiscated and stolen for themselves. They gave it back. They gave them free access to evangelize. They gave them free access to shape the empire and influence the empire with their presence as a very visible, and they did that. The Christian church did that in profound ways. They were no longer a secret society, but actually engaged. In fact, one of my favorite stories that comes out of that era of time is that of the bishop's courts, which in some places in the world, they still exist, I'm told. But in Rome, the Roman courts were backlogged, they were corrupt, and the people, when they had a problem, you know, they were stuck in these long waiting lists and long lines waiting to kind of get things resolved. I wonder whether that's changed much. But what happened is Constantine said, well, you know what? I'll give you an option. Instead of going to the civil courts, there's all of these guys that are called bishops, elders in the church. Why don't you go to them and have them resolve your problems? Even if you're a Roman citizen, go to them. And you know what happened? The elders weren't corrupt. They didn't take bribes because they were Christians. They judged cases quickly, decisively, and clearly. And they basically took away the backlog. And all of a sudden, they were given status in the society. People would actually got to the point where they preferred going to the bishop's courts than to the civil courts because they'd get a fair ruling and it would be swift. In Roman Catholic theology, do you understand why they wear those funky little tall hats? Part of that is because that was the hat of the judge in the Roman Empire. Go figure. They were given that privilege because of what it was. This came out of the reforms during Constantine's era. We can go on. Look about the Reformation. Look about Zwingli's Zurich and Luther's Germany, for that matter. Look at Calvin's Geneva. John Knox, when he was in Calvin's Geneva, said, this is the closest that we can get to heaven and still be on earth. And by the way, the church is ruling and governing here. To go to some of my own family history and to some of our American history, look at John Winthrop, the government. Yes, that's where I get my name. The governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. You know, the guy that says, we're going to establish a city on a hill. He was a Christian, and he took God's law and applied it to the civil government community and created a largely Christian community for them to live in, at least for a season. Look at the works of one of my heroes, John Patton. John Patton was a Scottish Presbyterian missionary that ended up working in the New Hebrides Islands with cannibals. My favorite story about that is he heard that the first missionary group was taken, were clubbed to death on the beach and basically barbecued by the cannibals that happened to be living on the island. And when he heard news, he says, "I want to go there." An elder in his church said, "John, you understand they're going to kill you and eat you." And he said, "Well, look, sir, you're getting older, and so eventually worms are going to eat you. So whether it's worms or cannibals, it doesn't matter to me. The gospel needs to go out, and they need to hear the gospel." And he went, and he ran him off after about 3 years, and he went back. And by the end of his life, that area, the New Hebrides, which is I think now called Vanuatu, was over 90% Christian by profession of faith because of the work and the changes that were brought. And cannibalism was made to be illegal and all of those kinds of things. We can go on. The British Empire in India, putting an end to so many of the very wicked rules, and most prominent one is that of widow burning. You know, guys, when you would die, if your wife was still alive, they would burn your widow and bury her ashes with you because she was of no value anymore since her husband wasn't around to take care of her. And the British government said, that's not going to fly with us. That's a good thing. Okay, so not a great grand victory of end times like when Christ comes again. But folks, these are little victories. And we should be striving for these little victories in our communities that glorify God, build up God's people, and point people to the Word. You know, again, this is something that we should be doing. But for that to happen, we need to transition then from the guerrilla, where we're planting seeds, where we're kind of distracting, to something that is much more conventional and direct. And the key is, we're there to glorify God, because we're not interested in building our own churches. We're interested in building Christ's church. Now again, that's the overview. That's the big picture. That's the umbrella view of what we have in our text, is that transition gets made. We don't have time to go verse by verse through this text tonight. We'd be fun. We'd be here till tomorrow and let the cows come home. But I do want to highlight some big ideas as we move through the sections. There's really six sections to this text, six stages. So, you know, count this as a little six-point sermon as we kind of work through those stages here, with the text in mind. And so, first section, we find ourselves in verses 23 through 25. This is the beginning. This is the initial transition. And verse 23 kind of picks up where we left off last week. And we see the transition moving from guerrilla warfare to conventional tactics. And I want to make a few bullet points about this. First of all, the soldiers of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh join in to pursuit. Eventually, Ephraim as well. But so we now see the rest of the soldiers that had been withheld and kept back being used to engage. And they're engaging at this place called Beth Barah. And I don't know, geography is interesting to me, because what you're seeing, if you kind of place all of these points on a map, is you see this chase going on back towards the area of Midian and beyond. But while that name may not be as familiar to you, another name that it kind of... things change names as they go through time, may sound a little bit more familiar, because a little bit later on, that name would be changed from Beth Barah to the Bethany beyond the Jordan. This is the place where John the Baptist is found to proclaim that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, this is where kind of that first battle happens. This is where the princes of Midian are captured, where the great Prince of Peace will ultimately be pronounced. And so these connections, I think, are valuable and important. And so the worldly princes are captured here, but the great eternal prince then is identified in here as we go through. And Gideon's troops would capture these earthly princes of Oreb and Zeeb and ultimately would execute them. And thus their power, their influence would come to an end. The second section of this begins in chapter 8, and we have the first three verses. See, Ephraim was a little bit jealous so that he didn't get to be part of the initial. We want some of the glory for ourselves, folks, you know, and so why didn't we get the initial call? And there's a wonderful set of interplay in terms of dialogue between Gideon and the elders there, and that's just a wonderful kind of thing to look at for a Sunday school lesson, just to see how Gideon kind of turns from being kind of under the gun to them going, okay, and diffuses the problem. So oftentimes when we run into issues where somebody comes and charges us like a bull, we just got to fight back. And Gideon doesn't do that. He just kind of says, well, wait a minute, let me turn this around. And how much you have brought to the table, and diffuses their anger and for not being part of this. And so he's like, look, what you're doing, your grape harvest is much more important than what I've been doing. So yeah, don't get excited about this. And so there's this wonderful kind of interplay here. But I want to talk to you about something more important, and that is jealousy. What drove these Ephraimites was the fact that they were jealous. They wanted some of the glory for themselves. They wanted to be part of the great grand battle and things along those lines. And as I was thinking about that, I was struck at how oftentimes in Christ's church, we are guilty of doing very much the same thing. You know, somebody does something that is good and right, and we're angry that they got the honor for it and not us. You know, we kind of want to be the one that gets lifted up and say, hey, look at that person, look at that person. But that's not the thing. You know, our goal is not to let people look at Wynn. Our goal is not to let people look at Peter. Our goal is not to say, hey, look at the OPC. Our goal is to say, hey, look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Because we're about Christ's kingdom, not our own little personal fiefdoms. We're about Christ's kingdom. The best that we can say is, I've only done what I've ought to do, or ought to have done. So who cares whether one person gets credit and another person doesn't get credit? And I say that largely because we look at the world around us and we see so many of these personalities online that are pastors. And it's all about how much better I am than somebody else, or how many books I've written over somebody else, or this is the thing that I'm marketing in my church. You should do it in your church to be just like me. I'm not interested in that. I don't think Peter's interested in that. I think what we're both interested in is be just like Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to praise Jesus. And I don't care who gets the credit as long as Jesus gets the credit. And so we see that, and I think that's the heart of what these people from Ephraim are really struggling with, is their jealousy. They want to be the ones gaining the glory, or given the glory. Okay, the third section we find in verses 4 through 9. This is the quickest six-point sermon you've ever heard, probably. The pursuit continues, and it continues to Penuel, and it continues to Succoth. And as they pass through these areas, they're basically saying, look, we are tired. We are weary. We are exhausted. Can you give us something to eat? And they're not asking for much. They're asking for a little loaf of bread. And actually, the text there basically implies a very small loaf of bread. Not something big and extravagant, but something small. But then again, there's 300 people. It takes a lot of little small loaves to feed 300 people. And that's what they're asking for. And so there's a sense of a burden, but it's not meant to be this massive burden. Throw us a feast, you know. But the people basically are afraid. They go, wait a minute, you haven't won yet. And if you don't win, and these guys get away, and they find out that we helped you, but you lose because those guys got away. We don't want them coming back on us because they will torment us and harm us, and we are frankly afraid of them. So they do not give, in either of those two locations, they do not give hospitality to Gideon and his men. We can understand, maybe, why they wouldn't do that, just because of human fears and human weaknesses and things along those lines. Nevertheless, one of the things that as Christians we need to be constantly ready to do is make a decision whose side we're going to stand on. Are we going to stand up for Christ? Are we going to stand up for His glory? Are we going to stand up for the things of this world? Are we going to be quiet when this world is trouncing on the name of our Lord? Or are we going to say something, even if it might cost us something, if we say something and take a stand in this way or in that way? They're afraid. And what they receive in terms of their fear is basically an imprecation from Gideon. He says, look, God has anointed me. God is sending me. I am going to win. And when I capture these two princes, I'm going to come down and Peniel, I'm going to tear down your tower because you look to that tower for safety. And I want to point to you that that tower is not what gives you safety. The Lord God is what gives you safety. So I'm going to tear down that tower to make that point. And I'm going to whip you guys with a cuff with briars from the wilderness. I'm going to flay your flesh. It's easier to write that than to say that. It's a lot of FLs there. You know, they all say that the perpetual suffering is a lot of cowards. They're going to suffer one way or the other. They're going to suffer if Gideon wins, and they're going to suffer now if Gideon loses. But I wonder, as I look at the world around us, how much different this world would be if people in the church would not be like that, but would be bold and say, this is the right thing to do, and I'm going to do it regardless of what it costs me, regardless of the response that I might get from the world, because frankly, the world is passing away. And I fear God more than I fear what the world might do to me, because they can kill my body, but that's about the end of it. God can kill my body and then throw my eternal soul into the fires of hell. And so I will fear Him and I will stand with Him, and I will, whatever it is that I have to face, I am not going to back down from that, because I want to seek the glory of God. So Christian, when faith is being challenged, where will you stand? Upon what will you stand? If it costs you everything, even if it costs you your life, will you stand for Christ Jesus? We have the luxury of living in a place where that is not a daily reality, but there are places of the world where that is a daily reality for people. What if it changes? Are you ready to have your flesh brought to an end for the glory and for the honor of Jesus Christ? That's the testimony of every Christian martyr through history. And you look at Christian martyrs in history, half the time they're going to their death singing praises to God. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to suffer for you, because you have suffered so much more greatly for me. That's the testimony of martyr after martyr after martyr. If the church behaved more like people like that than like the people of Succoth and Penuel, I think the world would hear our witness in a much more profound way, because they would realize that that costs us something to witness that boldly and that clearly. But so oftentimes, the church kind of is cowardly and backs down when the world just kind of puts pressure against it one way or another. So folks, have the guts to share the gospel. Have the boldness to not conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind for the glory of Christ. And I wonder, if the church really got that, what would happen to this world, or at least our culture, when that waking giant, that sleeping giant that's been asleep for too long, wakes up and engages with truth? Frankly, I think there would be transformation. I think there would be reformation. And maybe, Lord willing, there'd be even revival, something we desperately need in our land. Fourth section, verses 10 through 12, we see the capture of Zalmunna and Zeba. These are the two Midianite kings, and they've got 15,000 men that are still alive. Of course, they started with 135,000, so their armies have been basically broken down and are slowly being disintegrated. God is crushing them to the man in judgment for their wickedness, whittling them down little by little by little under the armies of Gideon and those that would follow. You know, and when the kings are captured and when they're taken, ultimately the rest of the men are scattered. Why is that? Well, because most soldiers, especially in the ancient world, fought, their loyalty was built on two things. One, a fear that somebody was going to take their head off if they were not loyal. And two, the pay that they got. Well, the king's out of the way, there's no longer any fear and there's no longer any pay. So why stick around and fight a losing battle? And so they scatter. They scatter and disappear. And the kings are kind of left under Gideon's power. And they are captured. By this time in the book, Gideon is standing as a judge, and he is standing basically in victory over his enemies. But we're still seeing a time and era where people are whining and complaining and dragging their feet and things like that. And it's 2,000 years since the birth of Christ, and we're still doing that as a people. So again, we fall into prey being a fear of worldly things and not engaged from a biblical mindset pursuing the call. There's a song, this is dating me a little bit, by Stephen Curtis Chapman, that says, burn down the ships. And it talks about Cortez, and you know a little bit about when Cortez arrived in the New World. He didn't actually burn his ships. He actually basically sunk the ships. He scuttled them so that most of his people wouldn't be tempted to flee and go back to Europe. Okay, and his point was, we're here. And so we are going to be fully engaged in the work that we have been sent to do here. If you're a Christian this evening, you're here. Will you be fully engaged in the work that God has given you to do? I pray that you are, and that you'd be willing to not play it safe, but burn the ships if need be to keep you from playing it safe. And based on geography here, we see the cities, and they're going along what we call the Jabbok River at this point in time. This is a region that would be later called the Silk Road. So it's a more open space. It's a space that would be basically a road of trade in between kind of the Middle East and thus Europe and as far as China. And there's a lot of neat things that take place from the history going along the Silk Road. But the thing that I want to point out to you is at the end of verse 11. The army, that is the Midian army, felt secure there. Actually, probably the Hebrew would be better translated as carefree. Okay. They might have thought this is a good place to hold up. Surely Gideon won't chase us this far. But you know, as Christians and sometimes even churches, we do the same thing, don't we? Kind of had some success and go, okay, I can let my guard down now. And as soon as we let the guard down now, that's when we fall into sin, into temptation, into heresy. And again, the devil kind of wins the day in his guerrilla tactics. Don't let your guard down. Don't be carefree. In fact, we are in times of war. And so in times of war, carefree is not something that even applies. Because when we become carefree, the army is thrown into a panic. You know, how oftentimes we've seen churches be utterly destroyed when the pastor falls into major sin. Oftentimes we've seen that happen when the elders fall into sin or infighting, or maybe a particularly influential person within a congregation falls into sin and people are divided apart and the congregation is harmed. That's what happens when you let your guard down and when you kind of think, just be carefree. I think our testimony, as we just look at history over the last couple of years, how many pastors and influential theologians have fallen into sin and fallen to shame because of that sin. Be careful who you trust and make sure that you're following Christ and his line for you. In verse 12, again, we have the whole army being shattered. That leads us into part 5. We find Gideon returning, kind of back paying the men of Penuel and Succoth for their sin. And I simply want to mention here that as judge, he is acting in a governmental fashion. So, you know, Paul tells us the government's got two basic roles: to reward people who do righteously and to punish people, even with the sword, we're told in Romans 13, for those who do evil. That's what Gideon is doing. The office of the judge is kind of a precursor, as it were, to the prophet, priest, and king office that would essentially be divided, the threefold office in Israel, which ultimately is fulfilled by Christ in its fullness as the last judge, the greatest of all judges. But he basically is acting, and he's put these men to death. But interestingly enough, he says, look, I want to have my son do it. And they basically make fun of his son because his son is a little bit intimidated by the idea of executing these men. And so they make fun of him, and Gideon then does the job for himself. I think in Gideon's mind, he probably was teaching his son, my son's going to take over after me. I'm going to teaching him to be the man of justice and to bring justice upon many. And so they are slain. And here's that last section. The crescents were taken. And this is where Gideon begins to get himself in trouble. As we continue in the story of Gideon, we find Gideon falling into temptation. We find Gideon falling into a form of idolatry, and we'll talk about that when we get there. And I think even by seeing the symbolism and these gold ornaments, we see kind of a taste of that, of what is to come. You know, we are certainly told in Scripture to avoid such images and certainly not bow down to them. But the greed in our hearts sometimes causes us to do things that we would not ordinarily do. So with that in mind, what do we do with all of this? Let me make just a couple final observations as we close. First of all, Gideon's on the chase. He is fatigued. He's exhausted. He is hungry. But he does not weary from fulfilling the call. There are times in your life, beloved, where you could be exhausted in your faith. You'll be exhausted what God has called you to do. That doesn't give you license to say, hey, I'm just going to kick back and do whatever I want to do. That basically means that you need to persevere in strength and trust God to strengthen and provide that strength as he does with Gideon. Secondly, by nature, we tend to not like risk. Hey, that's just an American thing, but we tend to not like risk. But sometimes when God calls us to a particular direction, that brings with it a certain degree of risk. The Christian life is not a safe life. It's not always an easy life. It's the good life. But it's not always an easy, safe life. And we kind of like easy and safe. Thirdly, God is no respecter of earthly kings. Evil is evil. And he destroys them, and he destroys those who stand against them. And he continues to do that. Think Psalm 2. Think about God's destruction of the wicked in Psalm 2. They rage against him, and he just laughs. He laughs at them. Fourth, Gideon gets a lot right here. But we're about to see him stumble and fall and essentially set up an idol to himself. And again, how many Christian leaders fall into that same trap? Be on your guard, beloved. Elders, be on your guard, not only for yourselves, but for your pastor as well. Christian, be on your guard for yourselves, for your pastor, for your elders, for those who lead your church, those who you follow behind, those who teach you. Be zealous for righteousness and don't allow them to fall into sin. And fifthly, guerrilla evangelism works for a season. It has its place, but we need to also learn to capitalize on the successes that it gains us and not simply continue in that guerrilla mindset, but we need to transition into something that is more, as it were, offensive as we take the gospel, because the gospel is what's going to change hearts and lives of people, just as it changed our own heart and life. And praise the Lord, and God has given us in His Holy Spirit the strength to be able to do that which He's called us to do, because it's not of ourselves. It's of God from beginning to end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that Your mercies are abundant, they are manifold, and they are undeserved. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless the reading and our reflections, our brief reflections on this chapter of Gideon's life as we see him move from something that is short into something that is more ongoing. We thank You that You have oftentimes conquered our enemies for us. And we pray that You forgive us when we don't give You the glory for that. And we pray that You forgive us from when we don't capitalize on the opportunities that You've set before us to engage with Your word and to bring change and reform to our culture, to our community, even to our church, to Your glory and to Your praise. And so, Father, I pray that You bless us, not for who we are, but because of whose we are in Christ Jesus. And as we prepare ourselves to come to Jesus' table, I pray that You would set our sins before us, help us to focus upon Your call in our lives, and help us to stop dragging our feet or being jealous of those who are pursuing a call ahead of us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.